And it is good to be back in the house of the Lord. Amen. And Alex, I'm glad to see that your eye has healed from the VBS. It's good to know that's happened. So, all right, question. Who is the number one, you may, maybe keep this to yourself here, but who is the number one ranked golfer in the world right now? Yeah, couldn't help it, huh? If you're not a sports fan, specifically a golf fan, the name Scottie Scheffler should come to mind. And according to the latest statistics, Scottie Scheffler has held the top ranked spot for over 100 consecutive weeks, a feat matched only by Tiger Woods, another name you may be familiar with, Tiger Woods. Scheffler's dominance, it's backed by four major championships, including the 2025 Open Championship, 17 PGA Tour wins, a record-setting season in 2024 with 9 victories, including a Masters win, which is a big deal, and an Olympic gold. Leading the PGA Tour in strokes gained across multiple categories for 3 straight seasons, which if you're like my wife, that probably means absolutely nothing. But this may be something you can relate to. As of July 2025, Scottie Scheffler, he has earned over $25 million in official PGA Tour prize money this season alone, making him the highest-earning golfer on tour this year. But what's really special about Scottie is how he's able to keep all the fame and the fortune, the pressure and performance and success that he's been achieving in the world of professional golf in perspective. Whenever he's asked about this, he immediately points to his Christian faith and his identity in Christ. He understands that his identity isn't found in a golf score. Praise God, I'm so happy to hear that. It's very reassuring as a hacker here myself. But Scottie Scheffler knows his identity is kept and found in his relationship with God. In addressing the media recently, when asked about how long he had ever celebrated a victory, he had this to say. It feels like you work your whole life to celebrate winning a tournament for like a few minutes. It only lasts a few minutes. The kind of euphoric feeling you get. I win it. I celebrate it. I hug my family. It's an amazing moment. And then it's like, okay, where are we going for dinner? Life just goes on, right? He further added, you know, is it great to be able to win tournaments and accomplish the things I have in the game of golf? Yeah, it brings tears to my eyes just to think about it because I have literally worked my entire life to be good at this sport. But at the end of the day, I'm not out here to inspire someone to be the best player in the world because what's the point? This is not a fulfilling life. I mean, sure, it's fulfilling from the sense here of accomplishment, but it's not fulfilling from a sense of the deepest places of your heart. That's pretty powerful. I mean, think about it, right? That's quite a statement coming from the most elite athlete in the world of golf today. He's a guy at the top of his profession, achieving everything this temporal world has to offer. Fame and fortune, recognition and influence. And still, by his own admission, it's all ultimately unfulfilling. A chasing after the wind. So, can you relate to that? I mean, not the golf, right? But have you ever felt like everything you're chasing in this world, everything you're working for and investing your time and your talent and your treasure in has ultimately left you just feeling unfulfilled? But why is that? I mean, if it's true that everything this world has to offer will ultimately leave us unsatisfied, longing for something more, then is it wise to live a life where our primary focus and desires are consumed by the promises and pursuits of this world? Probably not. Luke told us back in chapter 9, verse 25, that for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And this is something that should grab our attention this morning. It should grab our attention and act like a wake-up call. As we're challenged here by our passage today in Luke chapter 12, we'll be going through Luke chapter 12, verse 13 to 21, where Jesus uses the parable of the rich fool to tell us that we were created for riches far beyond this world, that our greatest treasure in life is found when our deepest desires are satisfied in the riches of God, which is our key point this morning. That's our key point in this passage. Our greatest treasure in life is found when our deepest desires are satisfied in the riches of God. So as we continue our series, The Savior Revealed in Luke, we'll see this truth develop as we unpack this passage and consider the warnings in this parable about the foolishness of greed and selfish living. Warnings that have implications for all of us as we examine the priorities in our own lives that feed the deepest desires of our hearts. Quite simply asking the question, who and what am I living for? So to begin, I'll first introduce the parable, and second, look at the truth claims from the teaching, and then third, highlight three points that we can apply in response to our lesson here this morning. Okay, everybody with me? All right. So if you open your Bibles to Luke, if you're not there, chapter 12, verses 13 to 21 is where we'll be. You can follow along with me, and if you do need a Bible, you should find one under your chair there, and if you're welcome to take that home if you need to as well. Go ahead and open the word here, Luke chapter 12, verse 13 to 21. This is the word of God. So someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." There concludes the reading of God's word this morning. So, it's here we find Jesus. We find Jesus making his way towards Jerusalem. He's continuing to proclaim and teach about the kingdom of God. And we see his influence and popularity growing amongst the Jewish people as word of his teaching, his miracles and healings, they circulate throughout the region. We know his ministry has grown significantly, as noted back in verse 1 here of chapter 12. It says, of the many thousands of people that gathered, trampling one another to get close enough to Jesus to hear him, to see him. And it makes me wonder, if Jesus showed up here this morning here in downtown Temecula somewhere, maybe over in Old Town or out in the wineries or over at the mall, how many people would stop in their tracks, drop everything they're doing, rush over to wherever he's at, just to hear what he has to say? Would people even care? Or would the distractions and preoccupations of life in this world win the day? And the news of his arrival would pass by like another scrolling news feed on social media. Jesus here, he's been warning people. He's been warning the people, the disciples specifically, about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Coming persecution, the fear of God and his judgment, and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Not trivial things, right? This is big stuff. And in the middle of all of this instruction and all these warnings, Jesus is interrupted by this man, clearly angry and preoccupied by the things of this world, leaving him tone deaf to everything Jesus has been saying. He finds himself demanding that Jesus resolve a dispute over an inheritance between he and his brother. A dispute that obviously involves land, money, and assets. Verse 13 there, someone in the crowd says to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Oops, sorry. In the middle of all that, that's pretty bold, isn't it? This guy has become so distracted by his inheritance, and he desires it so badly that he could care less about the kingdom of God and what Jesus has to say. And not to be too quick to judge here, but can we see ourselves in this man? Distracted by the things of this world so badly that we've become, and these things have become, our obsession, misplaced desires. Seeking God and serving Him and pleasing Him is now an afterthought. I mean, yeah, we have Him on our list, our to-do list. And maybe we'll get to that on Sunday. You know, that's what church is for, right? Finding ourselves driven by our careers, money, and hobbies, pursuing worldly pleasures and comfort, all at the expense of true joy and kingdom treasure and blessings that only God can offer. I mean, this is a very real and present danger for all of us considering where we live, right? And the access to wealth and pleasure that's available all around us to continue to feed our endless appetites. Jesus seems kind of annoyed by the distraction from this guy. He quickly dismisses his request and he responds, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And Jesus knows the heart motive behind this man's request. He sees right through it. It has nothing to do with fairness or justice, and it has everything to do with his greed. So Jesus, he takes the opportunity to warn the man and all of those with ears to hear, including us here this morning, about the danger and the foolishness of covetousness and self-indulgence and greed. Verse 15, and he said to them, "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness." The NIV says to watch out, to be on guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. This kingdom principle Jesus is emphasizing here concerning material things, which can so easily invade our hearts and control our minds and rule over our motives, finds its roots all the way back in Exodus, right? When God gave Moses the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, where you shall not covet. So why is this so bad? What's behind this warning and why is this so dangerous? The word covetousness in the original Greek, it's typically translated as pleonexia. Pleonexia, and it's a compound word made from pleon, which means more, and exo, which means to have. So covetousness literally means the desire to have more, especially more than what is right or fair, and often at the expense of others. It's an insatiable desire and appetite to have more stuff. An endless pursuit of things where enough is never enough. Some of you may be familiar or remember J.D. Rockefeller, right? He was an oil baron back in the late 1800s, founder of Standard Oil, America's first billionaire. Supposedly, he was asked this question once, "So how much money, Mr. Rockefeller, is enough?" And he replies, "Just a little bit more." I mean, that's what's going on here in the heart of this rich fool as well. Covetousness often implies greed or envy. And in a biblical context, it's considered a sinful attitude of the heart. And Paul equates pleonexia with idolatry, showing how it can take the place of our devotion to God. He writes about this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, where he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness." There it is, which is idolatry. See, ultimately, when we covet and are greedy, we practice a form of idolatry, and we show a complete lack of contentment in God and His blessings in our lives. And to make this point, Jesus introduces a parable here in verse 16 that describes a rich fool who covets worldly possessions and selfish desires, hoping to satisfy the longings of his soul. And if you're familiar with the New Testament at all, I mean, especially in Matthew or the book of Luke that we're going through, right? You'll know Jesus, he often uses parables to teach kingdom truth using real-world stories and allegories that we can relate to. That's the purpose of the parable. There's actually 24 of them in Luke, in the Gospel of Luke alone. So let's look at verse 16 and we'll dig into the parable this morning. And he, that's Jesus, he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. So relax, eat, drink, and be merry. As we consider the description of the rich fool here, so we can easily conclude that he's been blessed. He's been blessed with much fertile ground and crops and a harvest so plentiful he doesn't know what to do with it all for himself, which is key to understanding this man's greed and his selfishness. Verse 17 says, what shall I do? He asks, and which shows us a level of anxiety and discontentment that he carries because of his preoccupation with wealth and the pursuit of worldly possessions. His solution? I'll just build bigger barns so he can store away more stuff. By his reasoning, that'll bring contentment and satisfy the longing of his soul. Soul, you have all that you need now, so relax, eat, drink, and be merry. God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So God calls this foolishness. With all the resources and blessings provided to this man by God, he was consumed with selfish greed, pursuing the treasures of this world and investing nothing in eternal things. He was a poor steward of God's blessings. He was not rich towards God or his eternal kingdom. And when his soul was required of him, he had to leave his overflowing barns all behind and was left just empty-handed with nothing to offer God. This is foolishness, the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So how often do you think about money? We all think about money, right? And usually it's, Lord, give me enough, right? Make the ends meet, provide for my family, pay my bills. But have you ever thought about being wealthy and what that might look like? Well, here Jesus is warning us about the trappings and perils of misguided wealth, which is even more dangerous and concerning because it ultimately leads to greed and idolatry, which is far worse and poverty. This parable, it illustrates for us the consequence of verse 15, that if we don't take care and be on guard against all covetousness, as Jesus warns, this man's problem was not his wealth, but his unchecked, greedy heart. And if we're not careful, that's where we can find ourselves as we foolishly covet the treasures of this world. Mark chapter 8, verse 36, again reminds us, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? So that's our warning this morning. That's the warning. The question is, what do we do about it? How do we take care and be on guard against all covetousness? In practical terms, what does that look like in our lives? The Bible provides us with lots of wisdom that we can use to help us, to train us and protect us here from the danger of greedy hearts and foolish self-indulgence. Beginning here with our first point this morning, we can be on guard against covetousness by by seeking God's kingdom first. By seeking God's kingdom first. We pick up this point later in the chapter in verses 29 to 31 where Jesus is telling his disciples, "Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you." If we're not seeking God's kingdom, then all we're really doing is building our own. Remember, this is a wealthy man with more worldly possessions than he could ever manage. Jesus calls him a fool for seeking satisfaction in all this stuff. And the problem he has is not his needs, but his greed. And again, we see this repeated in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, where Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." There's clearly an order here of priorities that we need to follow, right? Seek first the kingdom. Then all these things we worry about will be added to you. In other words, God says, "Hey, don't worry. I've got this. Seek my kingdom first. I will provide you riches far greater than anything the world can offer." So the question this morning is, do we believe that? If we seek God's kingdom first, will he provide us riches far greater than anything the world can offer? And you're not to get too personal here, but if you're struggling with your finances now, is it because you give so much to kingdom work, to God's purposes, that you can't pay your bills? Probably not the issue. This is convicting for me. I have a 3-car garage, and there are no cars in it. There's just stuff in it, right? Do you ever confess your greed to God? "Lord, forgive me. My heart has been consumed with selfish indulgence and greed, feeding foolish desires that have no kingdom purpose or value. And I confess this idolatry to you, Lord, forgive me." What are we chasing in this world? God has a way of working on us when you stand up here and teach. The new job that you're praying about, what's your motivation behind that pursuit? Seek me first. Is there a kingdom purpose in your desires? You know, if I take this job, will it allow me to serve the Lord and impact the kingdom more as I work heartily as for the Lord and not for men? Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. Or is it simply about my greed and more money and position and influence and pride, seeking worldly pleasure at the expense of kingdom treasure? How would this job serve God's economy, not mine? And this is really convicting for me personally. I do confess that because many of you know, I just started a new job back in November. And I've had to wrestle through this stuff, and am I seeking the kingdom of God first in this, or have I been foolish seeking worldly things to satisfy my own desires, my own greed? See, God says, "Seek first my kingdom, order your life according to my will, and your joy will be complete as you cherish my blessings above all else in this world." So again, do we believe him? Psalm 37, verse 4 says that delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. I love this encouragement. This is how we guard ourselves against covetousness and greed. As we seek the kingdom of God first, our desires change and become his desires as the Lord transforms our heart. The kingdom of God refers to God's rule and reign. His authority and his values and his purposes are supreme. And seeking it first means making God's will the top priority in our life, above material concerns or ambitions and personal comfort. My boss has a favorite saying. I hear it often, actually. Everyone wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Which, in this context, it's absolutely true. Seeking the kingdom of God first, it ultimately is about surrendering our will to His will for His glory. There is no room in God's kingdom for our kingdoms. If we're truly seeking the kingdom of God, then we need to leave ours behind. And this isn't like a one-and-done deal, a one-time decision we make, but it's rather a daily practice, a discipline of prayer, quiet times, reading God's word, serving others and His purpose, growing in our relationship with Him, and learning to value the treasures of God above all things in this world, and watching His blessings flow as He works His will in us. So where is your heart at this morning? Is there anything in your life that's more valuable to you than your relationship with God? Take that before the Lord. Be on guard. Are you trusting in bigger barns and your possessions for purpose and joy? Jesus says, don't be foolish. Be on guard against covetousness. Seek first the kingdom of God for the only true riches and blessings that can satisfy your soul. So next, we can be on guard against covetousness by practicing generosity. Generosity acts as a counterweight against greed and selfish desires. When we are being generous, it demonstrates God's grace to others, and it trains us in acts of righteousness. Jesus Himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Luke writes back in Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Let's look back at the rich fool and examine the words used to describe his life. I have nowhere to store my crops. I will tear down my barns. I will store my grain and my goods. I will say to my soul. Are you beginning to get the picture here? Does he sound like a generous person to you? This man was lacking wisdom, not recognizing that everything he had was ultimately from God, and that he and we, by extension here, were just stewards of God's resources. We learn that from Job back in chapter 1, verse 21, where he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Everything we have or call our own is simply on loan from God. And when we understand that principle, it changes what we value in our life. We're no longer controlled by our possessions, but we hold them loosely, and we cling ever so tightly to eternal things that matter most to God, like generosity. This is what Paul was getting at as he was instructing a young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 to 19. He writes, As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. The benefit and blessing in practicing generosity is that it trains us in righteousness, which produces new desires in us that pleases God, brings Him glory, and promises to satisfy our deepest desires. A verse many of you may be familiar with, right, is 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, which says, God loves a cheerful giver. Have you heard that one? God loves a cheerful giver. So why is that true? Why does God love a cheerful giver? Because generosity expresses contentment in God's grace given to the believer that makes every good work possible. That's noted there in the ESV. Generosity expresses contentment in God's grace given to the believer that makes every good work possible. Generosity flows from grace, not guilt. And we give not to earn favor, but because we've already been favored. How generous is God? Let's consider His word. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Psalm 24, verse 1 and 2. For the heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 19, 1. See, God gave us. He gave us life. He gave us beauty. He gave us all of creation. A world filled with wonder. And every time we see a sunset or sunrise, spend time enjoying His creation, we are the benefactors of God's generosity. It's all His. He created for us to enjoy. James chapter 1, verse 17 says that every good and perfect gift is from above. Every good and perfect gift is from above. God is generous. He's generous with His wisdom. He's generous with His comfort and His peace. He's generous with His strength and His purpose. God is generous with His grace, His faithfulness, His kindness. And God is generous with His love. Generosity is at the heart of God and the gospel. God gave us His Son so that we would have hope and forgiveness and eternal life. We're reminded of that in John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. Jesus gave up everything so that we could gain everything that truly matters. Have you ever been blessed by the generosity of others? And when you think about generosity, who comes to mind? I was really encouraged this week as I was thinking about this, considering our church, Temecula Hills Christian Fellowship, and how the generosity of this little church impacts so many lives and serves God's kingdom here and around the world. I think about as we gather each week, I think about our setup team who's faithful every week to come and set up church, the worship team faithful every week to come lead us in worship. Think of our children's ministry and the team upstairs serving our youth, nursery, the hospitality team. We have generous people in this church, which is a blessing. I actually think of our home groups. We hear a lot about that right now, right? How they work to meet the needs of our body, both spiritually and practically. Not to plug my home group, but I'm going to. So we meet upstairs, for lunch. We're blessed with a guy who actually owns Old Town Deli down here, who took it upon himself to come and provide us lunch just about every week we meet, right? And he didn't have to do that. Food's fantastic, by the way, so we have seats available. Same guy even brought me this morning, which is, I don't know what's in this stuff, but it's amazing. Thanks, Lance, I won't embarrass you. Being blessed by generosity is a special thing, right? We just heard about the VBS volunteers, gave their time and their talents, right, to share the gospel with the kids. That was amazing to see that, wasn't it? The kids, I don't know if you knew this, I think we announced it after VBS, but, the kids themselves raised $957, right? They did that, right, to give to an orphanage in Mozambique where one of our supported missionaries served. That's generosity. Generosity makes me think about all of our supported missionaries, actually, around the world and locally here in our fellowship. We know about Adrian Batoto Mahanduzi serving Jesus in the DRC. Heard about Ben Virgo and his family serving Victoria Park Church in East London. And again, the Brutas who lead our children's ministry, full-time missionaries with EGM, and Joseph and Sarah Ryan, who just returned, right? They serve Chosen People Ministries. Birth Choice, a local crisis pregnancy center that many of us support, here in Temecula, and many others. It's just a blessing to see the generosity of this church impact the lives of people. And it pleases God. It pleases God to see this generosity multiplier as we give as a church to meet the needs of brothers and sisters so that we can all invest in eternal treasures and serve God's kingdom and his purpose in this world. Greed and covetousness, it's kept in check when we've experienced the giving and receiving of generosity in our own lives. God, he's infinitely generous, as we just talked about. And as image bearers, we should be too. God doesn't give reluctantly or sparingly. His generosity is inescapable. It's overflowing, joyful. His generosity is transformative in our lives. And he invites us to reflect that same spirit to others, to be blessed and to be a blessing. So we can be on guard against covetousness, right? By seeking God's kingdom first, practicing generosity, and next by cultivating contentment. That's our third point. We can be on guard against covetousness by cultivating contentment. So think about this. What's it mean to be content? What does that look like? My wife, Christy, she's a fourth grade school teacher, and she tells me all the time that, you know, people learn best through word pictures. So as I was thinking about this, okay, contentment, what would this look like to me? So I'm going to ask my grandson, Colby Buford, to help us all see a picture of what contentment looks like. Is that amazing? Look at that kid. He's sleeping through the sermon, but that's okay. He's content. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, I hope that my contentment in God looks like this, right? We have one more, not to embarrass the entire family. But there's his sister and his papa, you know. Right? That is a beautiful picture of them. That was after another faithful, you know, middle school youth group night, right? So Travis is now at peace, resting in the goodness of God, content again, right? Well done, Trav. I want my relationship with God to look like this, right? Regardless of what's going on in my life. A relationship that's fully content and satisfied in the riches of God and his blessings. But the truth is, it doesn't always look like that. Right? It can be a struggle to be content. So how does it happen? It's something that's not automatic. We need to cultivate the discipline of contentment. Contentment's a big deal, and it strikes at the foundation of greed. This is the struggle we see in the life of the rich fool. He was not content and satisfied. He wanted more. And it's in verse 17 where he asks, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my stuff, my crops." Anxious and worried again about preserving for himself the abundant harvest he had been blessed with, he does ask the right question, but certainly with the wrong motive. This is different than being a good steward of God's riches, where he could have practiced generosity and given to those in need, but instead, he's consumed with greed, trying to hoard for himself the spoils of the harvest. Why? Because contentment doesn't come natural to us. We are prone to selfishness. We need to learn what it means to be content. And we learn from the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, that contentment is a spiritual discipline that needs to be nurtured and cherished as we grow and mature in our relationship with God. Paul writes, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Paul reminds us that contentment is learned and grounded in dependence on Christ. He goes on to share with Timothy that godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. Paul's life shows us that contentment involves gratitude, trust in God, and perspective. Gratitude, trust in God, and perspective. Recognizing eternal treasures are far more valuable than worldly gains and possessions. So where do you find your peace? Where do you find your peace and your joy, your contentment? Is it in the passing things of this world, or is it grounded in your relationship with God? Psalm 107, verse 9 says, For God satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. You may be familiar with the life and story of Jim Elliot, a missionary who was martyred by the Okus tribe while living in the jungles of Ecuador back in the 1950s. And there's a quote he's known for that was discovered in his personal journal upon his death, where he wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." You may be familiar with that. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Which captures this principle today from the parable of the rich fool perfectly. Jim Elliot, he clearly understood that earthly possessions are worthless in the kingdom of heaven, and they will not satisfy the longings of our soul. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 reads, "According to his great mercy," according to God's great mercy, "he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." An inheritance kept in heaven for you and for me. An eternal treasure that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. We have no earthly idea what awaits us or what this inheritance like this looks like. But by God's mercy, it is ours as believers. And as we learn from the parable here of the rich fool, if we're to receive them and treasure them above all else in this world, we need to be on guard against covetousness and greed. We can stay on guard by seeking God's kingdom first and practicing generosity in our lives and cultivating contentment. For our greatest treasure in life is found when our deepest desires are satisfied in the riches of God. Amen? Would you pray with me? Gracious God, Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this warning this morning. We thank you for the truth of your word, God, that teaches us, convicts us. We thank you, Lord, for your kingdom, your treasures. I pray, Lord, that this church would continue to be a blessing to you, Father God. We thank you for the gift of generosity and contentment in our lives, Lord, and may we desire these things above all else in this world. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.